Well, friends, let's bow our heads in prayer before we really delve into 2 Samuel 6. Please join me in prayer. Gracious God, loving Father, we bow our heads humbly in your presence today. May your word and scripture be our rule. May your Holy Spirit be our guide and teacher. And may your greater glory be our main concern. We pray it in the name of Christ the Lord. Amen. Well, our series on King David continues today, the life of a king. And I really appreciated Neil's comments last week, especially when he talked about David facing Goliath. And he said, one man turned the tide. One man turned the tide. How true. David turned the tide against Goliath, in God's power, of course. But in that story, David was pointing ahead to the Son of David, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ turned the tide against the real Goliath that faces humanity, which is the enemy called sin and death. And then Trevor Haug said something interesting too. He talked about the Valley of Elah, where the showdown between David and Goliath took place. And Trevor said he'd been there, and he said, quote, the Valley of Elah is still there today. Same sky, same hills, no giant. No giant. That's a great insight. David killed the physical giant. And now, by God's grace, the giant-sized enemy of sin and death died when the king of Israel went to the cross. That's God's grace in action. Well, today, we move from Goliath to the Ark of the Covenant and the king's role in approaching God in worship. So that's the theme of the reading in 2 Samuel 6. It's how the king of Israel approached God and led the people in worship. Now, before we get into that, let me set the scene in 2 Samuel 6. A little bit of background information that would be helpful, and it would help you to have your Bible open to the passage. The ark was the wooden chest which was kept in the portable tabernacle, or the tent, and later it was put into the temple in Jerusalem. Now, inside the ark were the stone tablets, the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. There was a jar of manna, and there was Aaron's rod. And the ark, the way it was built, it symbolized the footstool of God's throne. So when God seated on his throne, it would be for his feet, with the robe flowing down around the ark. This was no ordinary wooden chest, though. This is not like a hope chest, which sits in the back of the closet for a couple of generations. This was a special ark or chest carried on long poles, and you weren't allowed to touch it. You weren't allowed to reach out and pick it up like you would a couch. On the top, there were two cherubim, and between the cherubim was the cover of the ark, which was called the mercy seat. Now, God met Moses and spoke with him from the mercy seat on top of the ark. And on the Day of Atonement, blood from the sacrifice was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and that purified Israel from their sins that had been committed over the previous year. Now, it's important to know that the ark didn't just symbolize God's presence with his people. Not at all. This was the real, living presence of God with his people. Israel met God at the ark. God was really present at the ark. And God himself was sitting on the throne above the mercy seat. So in a very real sense, God's power was there. This is not a symbol. This is God really there in the presence of his people. So our story picks up where the ark is being brought into Jerusalem after David had beaten the Jebusites. And naturally, David wanted the ark to be with him in the royal city because he knew that the King of Kings should be in the royal city. But there was a big problem. How do you safely transport the living presence of the holy God? Again, this is not a couch you pick up and carry in a willy-nilly way. This is not something for the movers to pick up and jostle through the door frame as you come into your new home. In the past, people had died because they carelessly touched the ark or looked inside it. Before this, 70 people had died because they said, "Let's take a look inside the ark." Can you imagine the temptation if it was sitting there? They opened the lid, they looked inside, and they died. So you don't just pick up the ark and bring it into Jerusalem. You certainly don't lift the lid and read the Ten Commandments. You don't put your coffee cup on top of the ark. This is the Holy of Holies, God's presence with his people. There were rules for handling the ark, and it was so important that they were followed. Verses 6 and 7 tell us about Uzzah. And he put his hand on the ark to keep it from falling, to keep it steady, and he died. Now, the first mistake there was how they were carrying the ark in the first place. They weren't following the correct rules. The ark was supposed to be carried on long wooden poles by the Levites. They'd put it onto an ox cart. So that was the first mistake. The second mistake was Uzzah reaching out to touch the ark. It would have been better if he'd stayed back and let the ark fall to the ground. Now, right away we think, this sounds a bit harsh. What's the big deal? Uzzah reached out, and didn't he do a good thing in stopping the ark from falling on the ground? Was God overreacting? Well, consider that this was God's most holy presence with his people. This is God's presence on the earth. It would be like putting your hand into a blast furnace. You're going to get destroyed. Uzzah put his hand onto the pure power of God, and he defiled the ark, what Israel was warned never to do. It's also important to know that even when the ark was being carried along in procession, it was covered in animal skins and coverings and drapes and curtains. It wasn't just sitting out visible. It was covered. When the temple was built, the ark was put into a separate place, the Holy of Holies, and it was separated by a thick curtain. And only the high priest once a year was allowed to go in there and see the ark. The bottom line here is that sinful people simply can't reach out and take hold of God. That's not how it works. We can't just say, well, I'm going to grab hold of God. Israel didn't choose when they saw God. God chose when he revealed himself to Israel. God wasn't Israel's divine butler. God isn't our divine butler today. He doesn't come at the snap of a finger. You know, garçon, some table service, please. My water's running out. No, the people of Israel and Christians today, we need someone to mediate between us and the holy, pure God. We need a high priest. We need a king. You can probably see where that thought's going. But back to David. David demonstrates how to approach God and why it's vital to approach him in the right way. And these rules still apply to us today. The ark is, we don't know where the ark is. Revelation says it's in the heavens. We get a vision of it there. So we don't approach God in the same way coming to the ark. We approach God through a mediator. Through the King of Kings. So here's the main message today from 2 Samuel 6. The life of a king was the life of worship. A life of worship. The king's main job was to worship God first, to model what it means to be a true worshiper of God. And everything the king did flowed from that. Everything you do as a disciple should flow from your worship of the living God. So David was the main worship leader for Israel. He didn't lead all the singing. He didn't play all the instruments. But as king, he led the nation in worshiping God. He led the nation in putting God at the very center of their lives. And we see this in the list of kings after Solomon. After Solomon, when it says that the king of Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord, it means he did a terrible job following the word of God. He allowed idol worship to continue among the people, and it resulted in judgment. And when that happened, when the king led worship in that way, Israel withered. It didn't flourish. When the king prioritized the worship of God, as some of them did, Israel was all right, because the main worshiper was leading the people in worship. So as the king goes in the Old Testament, so goes Israel. And that's what you see time and time again. Now, the word worship, just before we dive into the passage, the word worship means a lot more than just our time of singing and praise on a Sunday morning. Worship is really a life dedicated to adoring God and holding Him in the highest regard. Worship means to give worth. So when you worship, you're giving worth to God by showing His priority in your life. So it goes beyond what we do on Sunday morning. But Sunday morning is absolutely crucial, isn't it? But everything we do when we gather on Sunday morning is worship. Worship just isn't a time of singing, as in now it's time to worship and we sing. Worship is the reading of Scripture, the authoritative Word of God. Worship is the prayers of the people, coming to the Lord's table. Worship is going out to love and serve the Lord. It's all of those things. And King David's life, again, was shaped by God at the center. And David not at the center. God at the center, David as a servant of the Lord Almighty. So three things we learn about worship from King David. Just want to touch on three things. First of all, worship means to approach God with reverence and holy fear. Reverence and holy fear. Now that idea of holy fear, that's pretty foreign to us nowadays. We don't tend to like that word in our modern world because we don't like the word fear. It raises the specter of an angry God and a God that's waiting for you to make a mistake so He can burn you up. Well, David shows the true meaning here. It's the meaning of reverence, and it does involve holy fear. After Uzzah died for touching the ark, it says in verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" You know, how can I be in the presence of the holy God? Look what happened to Uzzah. I'm going to make a mistake, and I'm going to die. David was absolutely right to feel that way because he recognized an important thing. He recognized his own sinfulness, and he recognized his inability to be in the presence of the holy God without a mediator. He recognized that. And he recognized that if you get too close to the holiness and purity of God, you don't last. Hebrews 12 says, "Worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Do you often think of God as a consuming fire? My guess is maybe not. That's not our first response, but that is a very important biblical understanding of who God is. God as a consuming fire tells us that He's so holy and so pure that nothing sinful can stand in His presence. We as sinful people can't come up to the ark and lay hold of it and open it up and expect to survive. And that gives a clue as to why we need to be purified by the perfect sacrifice of the Lamb of God. There it is right there. Otherwise, we can't approach God. We can't stand in His presence. We need to be purified. We need to be declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we end up like Uzzah. On the day of judgment, we end up like Uzzah. Now, Jesus in the New Testament didn't shy away from language like this. Think of Matthew 23, when He nailed the religious leaders for their hypocrisy, and He went through a long list of woes. "Woe to you, teachers. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And He pointed out that those who refuse to reverence God and refuse to approach Him with humility end up in hypocrisy. They're hypocrites because they're putting themselves above God, and He's not at the center. If He was at the center, they wouldn't be hypocrites. Well, David's sense of holy fear was very wise. Remember, the ark wasn't just a symbol. The ark was God actually meeting Israel. The ark, as it was being carried along in procession, was God with His people in every sense of the world, not virtually, literally, with His people, sitting above the mercy seat. And who should expect to approach the Holy of Holies in a careless way? Who should expect to approach God in such an arrogant way? Nobody. So reverence and fear. Second thing about worship, It means to praise God with all your might. In other words, give everything you have in your worship and praise of God. Now, here we, again, we see David leading the nation not only with reverence, but in praise, and I mean praise. Let me read a few verses to you here from 2 Samuel 6, beginning at verse number 5. 2 Samuel 6, 5. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord. And then there's a list of all the musical instruments. Verse number 14, wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. They were bringing up the ark with shouts and the sound of trumpets. And then verse 16, King David was leaping and dancing before the Lord. The word used there for leaping and dancing is a word that's only used in this place in Scripture. The word means a whirling dance, and it's only used here. I relate to this with a good maritime expression. David cut the rug. Ever heard that before? Cutting the rug? It's exactly what he was doing. He was dancing up a storm before the Lord. And the thing to notice is that he whirled and danced wildly because he was so caught up in praising the Lord. He was so caught up in the moment that God was with his people. And he was the anointed king, and he was approaching with reverence and fear, but he was worshiping. Now, this whirling and dancing isn't some new template for how you have to worship the living God. You don't have to try to do that whenever we gather together for worship. There's nothing wrong with doing it, but it's not a template. The point is to be caught up in the worship of the holiness of God with you, as the people of God, realizing and recognizing and praising the fact that God is with his people, that you're in the presence of the living God, and you have to respond in that way. This is a beautiful thing. This is a heart and mind totally given over to praising God's holiness and putting everything else aside. Now, for my own part, I'm not a whirler and a twirler. I'm not a dancer. Ask my wife, two left feet. But often during our worship here on a Sunday or when I'm at home having my quiet time on a weekday morning, I am caught up in that way, and my heart and my mind are whirling and twirling and dancing and celebrating with all my might. My response in those moments when I'm in the power of the Spirit and when I'm blessed with an extra measure of the Lord's grace and mercy is to bow my head in humble worship. And often I have to sit down or I have to kneel because it's quite overwhelming. And when I do that, it doesn't look like much. I'm not whirling down the aisle, but inside, I sure am. Now, your praise may not look like David's, but it's still praise as long as it's sincere and authentic and you're worshiping with all your might. You're worshiping the living and holy God with all your might. That's giving worth to God. When you do that, you're in the right place. And it's also good to keep in mind that David and Israel celebrated so physically because the Lord himself was in their presence in the ark. It was right there. It was right there. And how could they not respond in that way? Because the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was traveling with his people. After so long in the wilderness, he was with his people. They were going into the royal city of the king. And the bad king Saul was dead and gone. And the new faithful king David was there. And it was a time for rejoicing and celebration. It's a lot like Jesus riding on a donkey into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. That's why the people ran and stripped off branches from the palm trees and other branches from the cedar trees and whatever. They had to, because the king was coming into his royal city again. The living ark, the presence of the holy God, was there in their presence. And as Jesus said, look, if these people don't do this, even the stones are going to cry out. All creation cries out because of the holiness and the awesome splendor of the living God with his people, with his people. So reverence and holy fear, celebrating with all your might. And finally, worship means a willingness to be undignified in your devotion to God. Now, for this, we look to verse number 16, and Saul's daughter Michal. The passage says this: as the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. She despised him. What a sad story. Here we have a daughter of the former king who's likely bitter that her dad failed as king and died badly. Her brother Jonathan died as well. She thought the king should be regal and reserved, not, as she put it here, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would. That to her was a scandal. In her opinion, the king was set apart from the common riffraff. And if the king was worshiping, he certainly shouldn't worship like this, because he looked like a complete nut job. Don't do this. You look like a crazy homeless guy shouting as you walk down the street. Why are you doing this? You're making a spectacle of yourself in all the wrong ways. Michal sadly missed the key element in the parade, which is in verse 16. It says, the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David. The ark of the Lord, which means the presence of the living God, was with his people and coming into his holy city. It was a bold new day for the people of Israel. And when we gather for worship, it's always a bold new day for the body of Christ, the people of God, as we worship on a Sunday the risen Lord Jesus, who was raised on the first day of the week. The ark, the living presence of the Lord Jesus. But notice David's response, brilliant. He doesn't sound angry, does he? He doesn't get defensive. He simply says to her, it was before the Lord. And he finishes by saying, I will celebrate before the Lord. Now, in between those statements, he gets in a dig at her father. Fair game, I guess. But before that, he bookends it with this: it was before the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. And if you think that's bad, I'm going to be a lot more undignified and humiliated in my own eyes, because I am sold out for Christ. Now, David obviously didn't know Christ, not yet, but he was worshiping Christ, who is the living God. When the Lord himself is traveling among his people and blessing them with his holy presence, as he did with David and Israel, and as he does with us today, how can we not celebrate? I want to ask you, how can your heart not be filled to overflowing? How can you not shimmy and shake just a little bit? Now, shimmy and shake is a reference to something that happened in the 50s and 60s. So those of a certain age will understand what I'm saying. If you're younger, Google it. David meant, if celebrating God's holy presence with his people means looking undignified and humiliated, then give me that honor. I'll take that choice any day. It's the right thing to do. If you think it's undignified to worship God in that way, then you've got a problem. There's a problem there. There's a disconnect. And you might be veering over into the Pharisees' territory of wanting to appear dignified in the eyes of the world, of wanting to appear dignified because of all the good religious things you're doing. That's not what David was doing, not at all. David was the chief worship leader and the chief worshiper king in Israel, and nobody did it better. His actions show us what it means to be caught up and focused on the purity and the holiness of the Lord. And as we see in the Old Testament, it was such a vital quality for the king of Israel. And David had it. He absolutely had it. That's the reason he stands head and shoulders above all the other kings. So David here, just to summarize, he embodied the heart and mind of worship. And these are qualities that translate for us today. What does it mean to embody the heart and mind of worship? Well, it means to approach God with reverence and holy fear. It means to praise God with all your might. And it means to be willing to look undignified in your devotion to God. We'll just ponder that for a moment, and we'll take a short break, and we're going to sing a song of praise, and then we'll come back and think how this applies to us in our daily lives. Well, it's good to be back after singing God's praise and pondering what it means to worship the holiness of God. And I hope you were able to do that during Chloe's song. Well, what does it mean for us on this summer Sunday? What does it mean on a Monday morning as we get back into our daily routine? How does David's worship help you grow as a Christian disciple? Well, the worship David modeled is the kind of worship every disciple should strive for. Will we reach it perfectly every time? No. But this is something we strive for as disciples. This is part of our maturity and growing in our maturity as disciples. As disciples, we are followers of the Lord Jesus, right? We're learners in his school. And the one who sits on David's throne is the perfectly faithful and rightful King of Kings. This is Christ. He's called you. He's gifted you to serve him. You're born again. You've responded to him in faith. And your response now should be rooted in what you see in 2 Samuel 6. And this applies to the new believer, to the veteran believer. It applies to everyone in between. If you're not approaching your worship in the way David did, there's a risk here. The risk is that your worship, and this translates obviously into your life as a disciple, right? Because a disciple is called to a life of worship, of giving worth to God in everything we do. Your worship is going to be dull, it's going to be dry, and your faith is going to become lifeless. And you'll drift into hypocrisy, which I don't want any of us to do. That's a very tragic thing. Now imagine coming into God's holy presence on a Sunday and feeling like it's a dry duty. But that happens to Christians from time to time. It might be happening to you right now. And look, if it is, forget about feeling guilty, okay? Just put that away. That's not why I'm saying this. I sympathize with you. I've been there myself as well. It happens in the life of any disciple. If you are feeling that way, go back to 2 Samuel 6, read through the passage, ask God to open it up to you and give you this heart of worship that David demonstrates. Go to your knees and pray and ask the Lord to help you in that way. So our main purpose here as disciples can be summed up, I think, simply by using some words that come from the 17th century. So bear with me for a minute. This is from the Westminster Larger Catechism, and this is a gift to the church. This was written in London in the 1640s by a group of faithful Anglicans. It was actually passed by the English Parliament, believe it or not, and it's a great teaching tool for any disciple. So the Westminster Larger Catechism, question number one. Notice where it is in the catechism. The first question. Here's the question. What is the chief and highest end of man? In other words, what's the chief and highest end of any person? Answer. Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God. Glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. Doesn't that sound like worship? Giving worth to God as the beginning point for your Christian life? Whenever we glorify God and fully enjoy Him forever, we give the best of ourselves to Him. That's what it is to be a worshiper. Again, it's not just, you know, the 5 or 10 minutes of singing we do on a Sunday morning. It's everything we do on a Sunday morning. It's everything we do 24/7 every day of the week. It means putting Him first in our lives at the center of our priorities. It's willingly saying, Lord, would you shape my worldview? Would you shape my worldview according to your word and your will? As we do this, are we tempted to worship other things? Are we tempted to prioritize other things during the day? Of course we are. Again, that's the temptation that chases any disciple. Read Paul's letters. When he wrote to the churches, he wrote those letters because he knew that the churches were giving into those temptations from time to time. Well, the worship we see from David is a vital lesson in how to fight against that and how to approach God from a mature place as a disciple. David's worship is more than a how-to manual, though. When we approach God, our actions actually betray what we think about God. Let me say that again. When we approach God, how we approach Him shows what we believe about God. If we treat His holiness carelessly, or if we don't take it seriously, of course, when we're in the presence of the living God, we're going to reach out and take hold of the ark. Yeah, I can touch it. God's my buddy. God wouldn't judge me. God's my best friend. He's my boyfriend. Believe it or not, some people have said that. And I can touch the ark. Jesus would never judge me. Have you heard people say those things? I certainly have. When we do that because we think God serves us. Again, it's the divine butler. He's at my beck and call to make me happy. And when we're in the presence of those who are sold out in their worship of the living Christ, of course we're going to look down on them. And we might even despise them because they're a little too zealous for my taste. And they look a little too foolish. And I want my worship to be clean and respectable because I want to be seen by other people as being clean and respectable. But if we take God's holiness seriously and we treat it carefully, then we'll worship like David. And if we do that, we're going to be in the sweet spot. This is the sweet spot where we do the things that David did. We approach God with reverence and holy fear, but we also celebrate wildly in our heart and mind, and we don't mind looking undignified in our spiritual practices and in our good works in the world. Now, the extremes here that we see in David are actually in the New Testament as well. Let me dive into a couple of verses from Paul's letters. And this is Paul capturing what seems to be mutually exclusive approaches to worship. Listen to Philippians 2:12. Paul says, "Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." Worship God and serve him with fear and trembling. Now listen to Ephesians 3:12. Paul says, "In Christ and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence." So worship God and serve him with fear and trembling, but also worship God and serve him with freedom and confidence. Does that sound a bit illogical? Aren't those two extremes? They are two extremes, but they're both true. They're both absolutely true because this is God's word. Again, look to David. Look to St. Paul. Their experience in worship covered those extremes and everything in between. That's the life of a disciple. Holding those two things, they're both true, and living in between and at both ends of that spectrum. Worship is a lifestyle. It's a posture that's not just meant for Sunday morning. Yes, we gather together on a Sunday to be fed, to encourage each other, to pray and to worship and praise the living God, but we leave our gathering on Sunday to go back into the world to worship the Lord and put the worship into practice. Because the good works God has given you to do are part of your worship. And if we think worship is reserved for Sunday morning or our daily quiet time, we make a tragic mistake and we end up in a dry and lifeless place. But we practice our worship by how we carry out the works of God. It's actually a lot easier to come here on a Sunday and to be with other people who think like you do. And it's so important we do that. But then the challenge becomes, okay, now I have to go back into the world with my secular friends, maybe my secular family members, my secular colleagues at work, my enemies. And now I have to give worth to God in this way, covering that spectrum? Yeah. Why do we do that? Well, because we first love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And only when we've done that are we able and qualified to love our neighbor as ourself. That's the order of things. Just as I finish here, I just want to point out to you how our Anglican liturgy tries to capture David's worship in 2 Samuel 6. Let me touch on a couple of aspects of our worship. We have confession. We confess that we've fallen short. Apart from your grace, there is no health in us. We say the prayer of humble access at communion. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table. There's reverence and holy fear. It's on full display. Reverence and holy fear. Our hymns, our songs of praise, our time for prayer, that's celebrating with all your might. That is joyful celebration. And then being dismissed to go out and serve the Lord, that's a willingness to appear undignified in the eyes of the world, going out into the world to love and serve your neighbor as yourself. That's the kind of disciple I want to be. And that's the kind of disciple I want you to be as well. And all I ask is that we're on that road. If you're not on that road, would you please come and talk to me or to Duncan, please? We would love to encourage you and to help equip you to be this kind of disciple. This is the kind of disciple Jesus calls us to be. We confess and approach the Holy Lord with reverence. We celebrate His grace with all our might. And we willingly look undignified in the eyes of the world as we serve the living Lord. Why do we do this? It's all to the glory of His name. Amen.